Let's bow in prayer again, please. Father, as we open your scripture, we pray that you would teach us from your word. We thank you, Lord, for your word, how it enriches our lives, gives us everything that we need. We pray you would open our minds to your truth, cause us to understand and to love what your word says, and help us to apply it to our lives. Even the hard things, I pray that we could embrace them and apply them, and that we could trust you and love you enough to do that. We ask you to bless through your scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. You have any heroes? Robert Chapman is one of mine. Robert Chapman lived from 1803 to 1902. He grew up in a wealthy family in England, really, really rich people. At 17, his family sent him off to London for an apprenticeship in the law. At 23, he inherited a fortune and used some of it to set up his law practice, and he was good at it. Had tremendous backing, had all the right contacts, had the right personality, had the right knowledge. By every human measure, R.C. Chapman was well on his way to success. But while he had been preparing for his career as an attorney, something else happened that eventually changed his direction in life. At 20 years old, he decided he should probably read the Bible for himself, and so he started reading the Bible, age 20. Soon after that, he met a Christian attorney, and this Christian attorney invited him to a denominationally unaffiliated church, which was kind of edgy in England, particularly then. This was not a sanctioned church. This was not a Church of England church. This was a church, independent. And that was where Robert Chapman saw his need for a redeemer and came to salvation in Jesus Christ. Because he was a leader kind of guy, pretty soon somebody asked him to preach, and it was bad. They said he preached just like a lawyer, just sounded just like a lawyer. And Chapman said, well, okay, if I can't preach all that well, I can try to be more like my Lord. If I can't say it well, then I'm going to live it as well as I can. And he made it his life goal to be as much like Jesus as he could possibly be. He eventually became pastor of a church and continued to preach poorly, but not as bad as that first time. He eventually sold his law practice, gave away most of his fortune, just gave it away, and took a job in a little bitty church that had all sorts of troubles, wasn't going anywhere, and dedicated himself to full-time service of the Lord. He kept enough of his fortune to buy a house with, and he bought a house in this community in Barnstaple, which was the place that had invited him, in a poor neighborhood. He bought a big house, but a modest, you know, because of the neighborhood. But a big house, lots of room in it. Spent the rest of his life taking whoever would come, feeding them, putting them up for a night or a week or a year. And he ministered in a poor neighborhood to people nobody else cared about at all. Many of his family rejected him for his seemingly foolish actions. They were embarrassed by where he lived. They were offended that he didn't follow their religious traditions or value the things they were pouring their lives into. They were offended that he gave away a fortune and that he gave up a successful career. And in the place where he decided to settle and serve the Lord and do good to all who would take it, a lot of people there hated him too. He would stand on the street corner and preach while people mocked him and ridiculed him. And none of this deterred Chapman at all. He didn't stop because his family didn't like what he was doing. He didn't stop because his community didn't like what he was doing. He ministered the gospel to them and reasoned that if Jesus suffered for his testimony, R.C. Chapman was not above it, and that was okay with him. So for the better part of 7 decades, he ministered in that poor community to those people nobody else cared about. That man was a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you've read his story, then you realize how unusual his life was. But Chapman believed what Jesus said about discipleship. His ultimate goal in life was just to live that. Now, we've been looking for several weeks at what Jesus says on the subject of discipleship in Matthew 10. And it's quite a wake-up call for anyone who's paying attention to the words, because Jesus warns of rejection and betrayal and persecution and even martyrdom for many of his followers. He tells us to expect from the world the same kind of treatment that he got from the world while he was here in the flesh. And he warns us that our enemies will even sometimes be from our own household. Then he reminds us of the Father's sovereignty, that the Father cares for us and that we're valuable to him. Today we're going to look at the last part of this discourse on discipleship that Jesus gives in Matthew 10. And in this last section, he shows us this very high standard that Jesus has for anyone who wants to be his disciple. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 32. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now the word disciple means a learner. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, it means that you've aligned yourself under him to learn from him and to become like him. But Jesus' standard for what qualifies a person as a true disciple is considerably higher than what is often expected. In this part of the passage, he gives us 5 characteristics of discipleship. Some disciples may stand out more than others, like Robert Chapman stood out in any generation. But these characteristics are not meant to describe a few unusual people. These characteristics apply to anyone who is truly a disciple. Some of them shine brighter than some of us, but if you're a disciple, you have these 5 characteristics. First, a disciple confesses Jesus. A true disciple makes an open affirmation of the actual Jesus, that's the one in this book, and agrees with who Jesus proclaims himself to be. In verses 32 and 33, again, it says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying that there are 2 kinds of people in this world. One kind confesses Jesus and will receive an eternal reward, and the other kind denies Jesus and will be rejected in eternity. It's a statement of fact. And it's very important to understand that Jesus is not making a threat here when he makes this statement. He's describing reality, but he's not making a threat. And many people have taken this as a threat. And then they'll use it to tell you things like, you know, if you don't witness enough, Jesus will deny you. If you're not bold enough, you'll be denied one day. And sometimes I've even heard, come to the church outreach program, or else you may be denied one day. Now, this is not about that. This is not a threat. It's not a warning of retribution to Christians who maybe aren't quite bold enough or make a mistake while following Jesus. The language doesn't call for that. There's no sense of cause and effect in the statement. It doesn't say, because you confessed me before men, I'm going to give you the goods. It's not a quid pro quo statement. Disciples are people who are bound for heaven, and they do confess Jesus because the change has already been made in us. You confess Jesus because you've been changed, and if you can confess Jesus, then you know your hope is real. Those who deny Jesus do so because they're not bound for heaven. They haven't been changed from the inside out, and so their denial is evidence of their condition. Some confess Jesus and some deny Jesus. Now, the word Jesus uses for confess in the Greek, the original, is homologeo. It's a compound word. Homo means the same. Logeo means to say. And so this word literally means to say the same. That's what confess means. And it can be translated with things like to agree with, to witness of, to profess, to acknowledge. Your statements are in line with what Jesus has said about himself if you confess him. And the word is the opposite of the word for denial that Jesus uses in verse 33. That word means to refuse, to disown, to renounce, or to repudiate. And it can even be used to mean to care nothing for. Indifference is a kind of renunciation. If you don't care, then you've rejected Jesus. So these two concepts are radical opposites. This is not about when you are a little bit concerned because you might not have been bold enough when you were trying to witness and you couldn't get the words out. That's not what he's talking about. This confessing or denying is about agreeing with Jesus because you love him or repudiating Jesus because you hate him. There's not any middle ground here. It's about admitting the truth of all of his claims despite your own imperfections, or repudiating the truth of all of his claims despite your moral attainments. Everybody on earth is in one of these two categories. You either confess him, agreeing with what he says about himself, or you deny him and reject what he says. You either acknowledge who he is and all of his assertions, or you reject him and you refuse all of his claims on your life. And those who confess Jesus in this world will have Jesus as their advocate in the next. The two things go together. Those who repudiate Jesus in this world will have Jesus as an adversary in the next. The two go together. Your disposition to Jesus in this world and your future standing are inseparable. They go together. Both things result from the same thing. If you've been changed, you have an eternal future and you confess Jesus now. If you haven't yet been changed, then you don't have an eternal future that's good and you don't confess Jesus now. So it's not about however imperfectly we may confess. We either agree with him or we don't. Now Jesus ties all of this to what he's just been saying because he starts verse 32 with the word therefore. And so he's connecting this with what he's just been talking about, which was who you are in Christ. If you have the wherewithal to confess Jesus in the face of the kind of persecution that Jesus has been talking about in the preceding verses, and even in these verses, then It's a sure sign that you've been changed and that your redemption is real, so you have a future. On the other hand, if you can be intimidated or pressured or threatened or beaten into denying Jesus, it means that the supernatural change hasn't taken place in you. You still need to repent and be redeemed. So a person for whom self-preservation is such a strong sense that they can deny Jesus to protect themselves, that person hasn't been transformed. And so they're going to be rejected in eternity if they don't repent. A disciple confesses Jesus because Jesus has changed you from the inside out, and you can't do anything else. Nobody can beat it out of you. It's not possible. Number two, a disciple embraces Jesus' purpose. If we really are disciples of Jesus Christ, then we are not going to try to improve on what he's doing in this world. We'll embrace it. We won't pick and choose from among his purposes, trying to decide which ones we're going to get behind. We just follow him and obey him and trust him in whatever he's doing, even when it's something like this. Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jesus tells us not to think that he came to bring peace. But that's exactly what we think. I mean, left alone on this one, that's what you think. He's the Prince of Peace, right? How can there be any conflict in that? And this all peace all the time is certainly what the world thinks of the Lord. He's a baby in a manger, right? Jeremy talked about that. He's just a baby in a manger, that's all. No anger, no wrath, no vengeance. This is one of the reasons that the world doesn't think it needs to be saved. From what? Ask them what they think they need to be saved from. They'll be, what are you talking about? They see God as a big softy who is never going to be able to hurt anyone, no matter how much they deserve it. And Jesus is a baby in a manger who probably needs them more than they need him. That's the attitude. Certainly not going to hurt anybody. And so it's all peace. That's all he came for, is peace. And Jesus says, do not think that. What he came to do is in conflict with the natural expectation of the fallen human heart. And so he warns us not to presume what we typically do presume. Before the Prince of Peace establishes eternal peace, there's going to be a sword, and Jesus is the one who's bringing it. That's what this says. He has brought a kind of war on the earth. And it's Jesus' purpose to bring conflict so that people's hearts can be revealed. And this conflict that Jesus engenders does reveal people's hearts. This prophecy was made about Jesus when he was a baby. It's in Luke 2, 34 and 35, and it says, "And Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" That's what the Prince of Peace is doing before he brings peace. He's establishing peace by defeating his enemies. And so before the peace comes, there's going to be conflict that is going to reveal hearts. And we're in the middle of that, aren't we? Some of you are living that right now. And you're astounded. It is what's in somebody's heart that you didn't know was in there. And to explain this point even more vividly, Jesus returns to the subject of the family, which he had already talked about in previous verses. And this is the place where our expectation of receiving blessings from God tends to be the most prominent. And we want our family to be intact at least. And Jesus says the conflict will come even in family relationships for many of his disciples. And some of you are living that. And Jesus takes responsibility for that conflict. If it's rooted in who he is, he says he brought that. Verse 35, he says, "For I came to set a man against his father," and so on. That's startling because that's a statement of purpose. I came to do this. That's hard. When you think about a purpose statement for Jesus, I bet you normally think about a different one. That's what this is, though. It's a purpose statement. Now, we like the one in Luke 19:10. That's the one that says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And we're going, let's just go with that one. That one sounds good. But now here he's saying that his purpose is to bring this conflict even to the point of maybe your family. Some families, for sure. And the thing is, these two statements of purpose are absolutely consistent with each other. It's the transforming work that Jesus comes in saving the lost that causes the conflict with those who are still lost. When Jesus saves some people and other people are not saved yet and maybe won't be, there's going to be conflict. It's the salvation that produces the conflict. Otherwise, we'd all be just like them. So Jesus' saving work inevitably puts new believers at odds with those who have not been changed, even if they're your blood relatives, even if they marry one of your children. And a disciple embraces even this purpose as Jesus has announced it. Even if you're going through this, you need to trust him. Not even this kind of disappointment, and I have to say, this is probably the worst kind of disappointment that I can personally imagine. Your family. That even this kind of disappointment cannot undo what God has done in the hearts of those he has saved. And you find yourself in conflict, maybe with a spouse, maybe with a child, maybe with a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law or somebody close that you love. And all you'd have to do is change. All you'd have to do is cave in and accept that sin as if it were okay and agree with those worldly values, and the dissension would quiet down. But you can't. And they can't change until God saves them. And so the conflict remains. Now, I know many of you are living this and have lived this. And this is hard. It brings a whole new light to some other passages, though. And so if you've found that you have enemies in your own household, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. But trust your master that he knows what he's doing, even in your household. Embrace his whole purpose. And you may even find that you can be thankful that you are allowed to confess him in such circumstances. With people you love, trust him. A disciple confesses Jesus. A disciple confesses all of Jesus' purposes. And number three, a disciple honors Jesus above others. We honor people, but we better honor Jesus more. That's what disciples do. We honor Jesus more. Verse 37, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's not that you don't love them, it's that you have to love Jesus more or you're not his disciple. And because family relationships are so incredibly important, family is a great way to find out where you stand with the Lord right now. Whose side are you going to be on if there's this kind of conflict? If you find that you love someone in your family more than you love the Lord, there's an idol in your heart. The only solution is repentance. You've elevated someone to the place of God, and in your mind, you've pulled God down to a lower place. That can't be. He won't accept that. He doesn't share his glory. His lordship is absolute. So you love your family, but you love him more. A disciple honors Jesus above others. And then number four, a disciple honors Jesus above self. This is our other big problem. You're not even to love your own life as much as you love the Lord. Now this really makes us different from the world. Because the norm in the world is to love yourself a lot. A lot. In fact, self is the ultimate principle among those who do not know Jesus. It's all about self. Here's how C.J. Mahaney defines the world's approach to living. I love it when somebody can word something like this. Individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency pursue selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification. That's the world. It's all about self. But Jesus says, unless you deny yourself, you're not going to be his disciple. You're not worthy of him. Verse 38, he says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Nothing that is dear to us in this world can be a higher priority than him, not even yourself, no part of yourself. If it is, you're not worthy of him. And Jesus illustrates the point by mentioning the cross. Now, this verse is the first time we have recorded of Jesus mentioning the cross to his disciples. This is the first mention, unless he said it some other time that's not written down. It would have had a powerful impact on the original hearers. It's a little different back then. It wasn't jewelry. The cross would have brought to mind graphic imagery of violent, humiliating death. And it wouldn't be because they had television. It would be because they put the crosses by the highway so as many people as possible could see this agony going on for days at a time. The cross was an instrument used to execute the worst offenders in the society. It was an ingenious apparatus for making death slow and painful. And it was done in a very public way so that the survivors would not do anything to offend Rome and maybe get put up there themselves. And so it wasn't the kind of imagery that comes to our mind. Something at the front of a church building, something on the top of a steeple, something to wear as jewelry, something to have hanging from your mirror in the car. It was a horrible, graphic instrument of execution. And the only person who ever took up his cross was the person who was going to be executed on it. Occasionally, the victim would be too weak from the pre-crucifixion beatings to carry his own cross, and somebody else would carry his cross. But if you took up your cross, you were the one who was going to die on it, and this was your last walk anywhere. And so when Jesus says, if you want, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, he's talking about that. The last march. Carrying your own instrument of execution. If you're not ready to give up your life, even in a cruel and shameful kind of way, if it comes to that, you're not worthy of him. That's what he says. And then he makes a summary statement to explain why you should not cling to your life in this world. Verse 39, he says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You trust him, you give it up, and he takes care of you. You don't cling to your life. It looks to the world like you've just blown it. But you're the one who finds it. And this is what it means to be a disciple. Life's not all wrapped up in you. It's not about self-preservation or self-exaltation. Your highest objective is not to protect and preserve and magnify your own existence. It's all Jesus. It's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It means that only those who are seeking everything in Jesus alone will find life at all. Now, you don't know how you'll do on this one until the pressure comes. You know, you sit here in a comfortable chair, in a comfortable room, in a comfortable, somewhat comfortable society compared to some. You don't know how you're going to do, right? What if you were persecuted in such a violent way? Well, history proves over and over and over again that those who have the Lord in their hearts do not recant. They die, but they don't change their view on Jesus. Disciples are like this. When you belong to Jesus, he gives you the grace you need. And he gives you a change that can't be undone. And you don't cling to your life, even under pressure of death. So a disciple confesses Jesus, embraces all of his purposes, honors him above others, honors him above self. And number five, a disciple receives a reward. And I'm going, finally, we're getting to this part. A disciple receives a reward. We need that part. That's helpful that that's here. We need to know that the suffering is just a temporary inconvenience on our way to glory, and that's what it is. Jesus has already alluded to our eternal reward when he said that he would confess us before the Father. That's pretty good if you've got that. But now he comes back to the subject and gives us a specific statement about rewards, assures us that we're going to get a reward and that the reward is going to be out of proportion to what we have done for him. Beginning again in verse 40, Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Jesus takes how you're treated very personally. Whatever they do to you, that's what they're doing to him. Whatever they're doing to him is what they're doing to the Father. If anyone receives you, they're receiving him. If anyone harms you, they're trying to get to him. And not even the smallest kindness among his disciples is going to be overlooked when he gives out his rewards to those who have trusted him. Think about what he's saying here. If you receive another of God's children who's a prophet, you receive him, you welcome him, you come on in. Then you get, according to what he says here, the reward of a prophet. That's out of proportion to just receiving a prophet. I don't know, what's he going to get? If I get his reward, what does he get? If you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you're just nice to him. You just come on in, man. Welcome. You receive the reward of a righteous man. Just for that, it's out of proportion. The thing that magnifies the generosity of our Lord the most in this passage, though, is the statement about this cup of cold water. A cup of water. Most people would give that to a stray dog. A lot of scoundrels would give you a cup of water. This is not a significant thing. I mean, unless somebody's dying in the desert and the cup of water is going to save their life. This is a small kindness. It's not the best thing anybody has in their house. most of the time is a small thing. And yet the Lord promises that you will not lose your reward even for that. Not even the smallest thing you do in the Lord's service is going to be overlooked when the rewards come. And if you're His disciple, you're going to receive a reward that is beyond anything you can conceive of. Jesus told His original disciples, basically, I can't tell you about that. You wouldn't understand it. I tell you about stuff down here. You don't understand it. How can I tell you about heaven and have you understand it? But it's out of proportion. It's much bigger than anything you're going to have in the game when the end of your life comes. So we embrace His purposes, including some temporary suffering, along with all the good blessings that He gives us. And then at the end, we receive a reward too wonderful for us to understand until we get there. This is why Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, I pray You would use Your word in our lives to give us encouragement and strength. That You would give us the grace to stand firm through the trials You bring into our lives. And Lord, we pray for those who have not yet been changed, that You would have mercy. Bring them into Your kingdom. Lord, be glorified through Your word and through our response to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.